I don't remember what verse we're at. 45 is where we start. Find it okay? Mark chapter 6, 45. Here, let's just read it. Immediately, he, speaking of Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when he saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him, and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them, and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." 51. Then he, Jesus, went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, and ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry on about on beds those who were sick, to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick on the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for your Spirit is going to give us understanding and wisdom. And Lord, we just pray that you would have us be real attentive. Just help us understand your heart in this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to back up a little bit, Jesus just did the feeding of the 5,000, right? Five loaves and two fish. It was 5,000 men. If you look at 44, there were 5,000 men. Some would say there was upwards of 15, maybe 20,000 people that were fed by the five loaves and the two fish. And if you would go over into the Gospel of John, it says that as a result of the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, the people wanted to make him king. They were going to forcibly make Jesus to be king. So because of that, when we get to 45, then he says he immediately makes his disciples, and he does three things. You notice the three things Jesus does? He makes the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of Bethsaida. Then he sends the multitude away. That's the second thing. And then the third thing in 46, he sends them away, the multitude, and then he departed to the mountain to pray. And, you know, Jesus loved to be in communion with the Father. And it's what sustained him, it's what empowered him for the challenges that were ahead. But an important thing I want you to recognize as we go through this is right there at the beginning in 45. Notice the charge that Jesus gives the disciples as he sends them to the other side of the sea. You see what they are? There's two things. Jesus commanded them, it says he made his disciples get into the boat and go to the other side. He didn't say, "Hey, how about you get in a boat, go on the sea, go halfway across and drown, because I'm going to get 12 other guys who are better than you guys." He didn't say that. He noticed. Did he say, "Go before him to the other side"? And that's the second thing. He told him to go before him. In other words, Jesus is telling him, I'll join you on the other side. I'll be there. All right? So those things are important as we get into this account, because Jesus gave him his word on two things. And as the fellows get into the problem there, part of the issue is they forgot what Jesus had told them that they were going to do. Now, to the disciples' credit, as we get to 47 and 48, they proceeded to obey Jesus immediately. But when they're in the middle of the sea, they find themselves in a considerable storm. The Sea of Galilee is north to south 14 miles, east to west 7 miles. So if they're in the middle, they're 7 miles from land one way and 3.5 miles from land on the other way. So they're kind of out there in a very tough spot. And if we would go over into Matthew, we would see that the severity of the storm was told us there. It says that the boat was being tossed by the waves. So this is a boat-tossing kind of storm. You ever watch a show on one of the channels, Discovery Channel, Deadliest Catch, where you see those boats getting just beat up and moved all over the place? That's the kind of storm that these guys were in. It was really difficult for them. And it tells us that the wind was against them, so they couldn't use their sails to get across. All the progress that they were making to get across the sea was done by rowing, and it was at night, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. is the fourth watch, if you see that in 48. And they're doing all this in the attempt to obey Jesus' command. In the Greek word for straining, you see the word straining in 48? Then he saw them straining at rowing. The Greek word there means to torture. It means to vex with grievous pain. So these guys aren't having fun out there at all. This was not just hard work. This was torture for these guys. And it was really scary for these guys. The winds are howling. Try to put yourself in that place. The winds are howling. The waves are tossing the boat all over. It's 3 o'clock in the morning, so it's pitch black. The guys are all soaking wet. They're cold. They're tired. They'd had a long day the day before, so they're worn out. And then they see, when we get up to wherever it is, 48 and 49, they see a guy walking to them on the sea, and they think it was a ghost. Now, they had a legend back then, all the fishermen and the sailors did, that if you were out on the sea, and your boat was going down, and you're getting ready to drown, then right before you die, you'll see a ghost walking out to you. So when they see this ghost, what are they thinking at that point? It's no wonder these guys are freaked out. They think, we're dying here. That's the important thing for sea. So you'd be freaked out too if you had that legend in your mind, I think. But see what Jesus says in verse 50? But when they all saw him, they were troubled, but immediately he talked with them and said, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid." Now, for you Bible students and for those of us who've been coming to the Bible class on Tuesday nights, when Jesus says it is I, it's the rendering in the Greek, I am. It's the tetragrammaton. So Jesus is saying, this is what he's saying, be of good cheer, I am. Don't be afraid. Remember when Moses asked God his name back in Exodus, and remember how God responded? I am who I am. YHWH, Yahweh, or Jehovah. They don't even know how to pronounce it anymore. They've lost the ability to say the name of God because they held it in such high reverence back then. No one would speak to that. We've been talking about that at the Bible class. It's part of what really annoys me about our culture, that even though back then they didn't say the name of God at all, they held it in such high reverence, we throw the name of God around like nothing. You and I even do. Now, we may not say GD, but we say dang it with his name in front of that. These people held his name with so high regard that they wouldn't even say his name ever. Not even here in church. Ever. They held it in such high reverence they lost how to say his name. So what they're saying there is what God is trying to say back in Exodus, and what Jesus is saying as he goes through the book of John, my name is I am, is that inherent behind the name I am is the sense that God is the becoming one. That God becomes whatever's lacking in our time of need. The name I am invites us to fill in the blank to meet our need. When we're in darkness, Jesus says, I am the light, right? When we're hungry, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. When we're defenseless, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Here they're afraid. And Jesus says, I am, to bring them strength, to bring them comfort. God's the becoming one. Becoming what we need. So Jesus says there, don't miss it in 50. Be of good cheer. It's I. In other words, be of good cheer. I am. And then he says, take courage, literally, is how it ends there. Now, why would Jesus allow him to strain so long at this? I mean, they're at hours out there. Does he just like to see his disciples suffer and struggle? No, that's not it at all. Jesus knows that we learn wonderful lessons through trials, wonderful lessons through hardships. So he lets them strain at the oars for hours. He wants them to come to the end of themselves, to come to the end of their own strength, to come to the end of their own desires, to come to the end of their own resources, to come to the end of their own ideas. Then he comes to them walking on the water. And since storms are inevitable for us in the fallen world that we live in, this passage here gives us Christians several vital truths that we should remember when we're going through the middle of a storm, when we're in the middle of a trial, and it gives us perspective. That's what this passage teaches. So there's, I forget how many, 7 of them, and we're just going to breeze through them. But the first lesson I want you to see as we go through this account is that there are storms in the Christian life. Even when you're smack dab in the center of God's will. Were these guys in the center of God's will? Jesus told them to get in the boat and go. And yet a storm came. So these disciples are in the middle of a storm, not because of their disobedience. That's Jonah. But because of their obedience to Jesus' command in their life. And the reason that I find that important, at least in my life, is because sometimes I can be prone to thinking that the will of God is something that's virtually trouble-free. Okay, there may be little storms here and there that come by, but not like this. Not this kind of storm.
I tend to believe that the will of God is like me sitting in my lazy boy recliner at home, air conditioner on full blast. I've got chocolate chip cookies and a Boston cooler, which is what we call a Pepsi float or whatever, just sitting there, and it got March Madness on, and I'm going to be able to watch it for, 300 hours. That's the will of God to me. It's easy. But that isn't the case. And if I'm a Christian and I'm convinced in my mind or by the teachings that I've heard that the will of God is always an effortless thing, then I'm being set up for a lot of disappointment and a lot of heartache and a lot of frustration. See, when the storms come, if I have that kind of attitude, and that's when we need our confidence in the Lord the most, well, then we lose our confidence in the fact that we're in the center of God's will. And that He's for us in that situation. So there are storms in the Christian life, even boat-tossing storms. Jesus said to His disciples, "These things I've spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Right? Study your book of Acts. You'll see all through there the storms of the life of a Christian. And they were in the middle of God's will. And the thing that those men and women had to endure for the advancement of the gospel, one storm after another. Study the life of Paul. And Jesus being the standard of everything of our life, did He suffer in being in the center of the Father's will? No, absolutely He did. So we must never come to the conclusion that we're in the center of God's will or we're not in the center of God's will based solely upon whether we're in a storm or not. That's the first lesson. Okay? The second one then is that sometimes God allows storms in our life to protect us from an even greater storm. Go back with me at the beginning in 45. You see that Jesus hustled the disciples onto the boat. The first word He uses is immediately. And the word made there means compelled or forced. So Jesus recognized that He had to get the 12 out of there right away. See, at this point in the disciples' life, they had a very immature understanding of who Jesus was. And they definitely had an immature understanding of the kind of kingdom that Jesus was coming to establish. And I think the disciples were very eager for Jesus to establish His earthly kingdom. And if they had been present when the crowds came to try to take Jesus by force to be king, they may have joined right in with the crowd. And they may have really made a mess of things. So Jesus needed to get those guys out of there. And as bad as the storm was on the sea, I think He was protecting those guys from an even worse storm that could have happened on the land. So that's the second thing. The third thing, we need to remember that while we're in a storm, Jesus never loses sight of us. You see it there? 46 and 47 and 48. 48 tells us that when Jesus saw him straining at rowing, it says, see, read it with me again, then He saw them straining at rowing. The disciples were never out of His sight. The Greek word for saw there, it's not a casual glance. It means to stare. It means to look intensely. That's what that word means. So when Jesus looked at His disciples, He could see exactly what was going on. He knew their frustration. He knew the pain they were enduring to follow His command. And sometimes in the middle of our great storm, we can wonder, has Jesus lost sight of me? But that's never true. Jesus knows exactly what's going on in your life. And He's there to provide for you exactly what you need in the middle of the storm. Sometimes I think what I think God needs to do in the middle of the storm is different than what God wants to accomplish in the middle of the storm. I just want out of the storm. Jesus says, in this storm, I'm going to make you more like Me. I'm going to make you a person of character. I'm going to make you a person of maturity. And I say, God, I just want out of here. And He says, no, this is the best place that you could possibly be, because from the result of this, you're going to look more like Me. And I'm going to be glorified. So He never loses sight of us is the third thing. The fourth thing, we also need to know that while in a great storm, Jesus never ceases to pray for us. We see that in 46. I have no doubt that Jesus is praying for these guys when He's up there on that mountain. Romans 8:34 says this, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who who also makes intercession for us. Romans 8:34. And also in Hebrews 7:25, it says this: therefore, he is also able to save us to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I don't think we have any idea the magnitude of the influence of Jesus' prayers, day and night, for us. If there's anything that ought to calm our heart in the middle of a storm, in the middle of a life-tossing storm, is to know that Jesus is praying for us. So not only has he not lost us, he is presently praying for us. What a blessing. So that's the fourth thing, that Jesus never ceases to pray. The fifth thing is, notice that too, that Jesus will come to us in a storm and bring it to the end. And that's at 49 and 50. Now there's so much in this that I have to just kind of, there's some things that I'm not going to be able to land on very tightly. So I'm sorry that there may be things in here you think, why didn't he talk about that? Well, it's a little hard to get through it all. So study it for yourself. You'll get a depth of understanding on some of this stuff. So Jesus does come, though, to us in a storm and brings it to an end. Storms do end. And Jesus comes at just the right time. Now, why did Jesus walk on water as he's coming out to the boat? Why didn't he just materialize in the middle of the boat? He could have done that. He didn't have to walk on the water, I don't think. Maybe he enjoyed the walk out with the waves the way they were. Maybe he enjoyed surfing without a board. I don't know about all that. But here's the reason, I think, one, for sure, that Jesus came out walking on the water to them. He wanted them to see that the very thing that was making their going hard was the thing that would bring Jesus close to them. The very thing that was making life hard for them was the very thing that was going to bring Jesus closest to them. And isn't that the way it works for us too? You know, sometimes you'll hear people say, you know, I see God in the sunset, or I see God on the golf course. And typically the places I am in the golf course, God can't even find me. You know, I mean, those are the kind of places I end up. But you know when God really becomes real in your life? Is that when everything around you is falling apart? When the waves are crashing all around? And you can't even get above the waves for a breath of air? See, Jesus will ride that trial right into the middle of your life because his word comes alive there. His presence is sweet there. Worship is meaningful there. It's intense there. So the very thing that was making the going hard for these disciples brought Jesus to them in a miraculous way. Last, two more. This one's, I think, maybe as important as any. Let's remember this, that God's word will have the final say in any storm in our life. God's word will have the final say in any storm in our life. When Jesus tells the disciples back in 45 to go to the other side, because he said it, they're going to get to the other side. His word had the final say in that circumstance. The storm didn't have the final say. The disciples didn't have the final say. His word had the final say. And so when Jesus commands us to do something, he stands behind his word. And he'll make sure that it comes to pass. Do you believe that God stands behind every promise that he's made to you? See, because when you experience that in your life, when you believe that in your life, it brings great strength, it brings comfort, it brings hope. God will not allow any storm in your life that makes him out to be a liar. It won't happen. It won't happen in your life. It won't happen in my life. It will never happen. And when that day comes that we're going into glory, our witness will be that God has been faithful to his promises all throughout your life, all throughout my life. Last one then, and you got to flip over to Matthew because you may not realize it, but this is the thing where Peter walked on water. Remember, Matthew is the Peter and Mark were close, so the Gospel of Mark is probably the Gospel of Peter. So for whatever reason, it didn't get included in the Gospel of Mark. We see it in Matthew 14, starting in verse
27. It tracks really closely until we get to verse 27, Matthew 14:27. Here, just read it with me again. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, I am," right? "Don't be afraid, take courage." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got in the boat, the wind ceased. And 33, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So Peter's adventure of faith teaches us what to do when we have failure of faith in the midst of a storm. Don't you love Peter? Emotional, impulsive. So here comes Jesus walking on the water, and he says, "Be of good cheer, I am. Don't be afraid." And Peter says in verse 28. And the word "if" there is really "since." "Lord, since it is you, then command me to come to you on the water." So Peter starts walking on the water. Now, why did Peter walk on the water? This is key to this. Why did Peter walk on the water? You know why? Because he had Jesus' word to come out to him. You see it? 29. Jesus said, "Come." Was it Peter's faith that got him to take a few steps? It was faith in God's word. That's what gave Peter the ability to walk on water. He was just obeying Jesus' command. "Come." And he gets out there and he starts walking. See the key to that? But then, as he's walking, it's kind of like all of a sudden it dawns on him, "Hey, this is cool. I'm walking on water." And he begins to see the storm. 29, and when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when 30, but when he saw that the wind was, mine says, boisterous. He got his eyes on the wind, didn't he? He gets his eyes off Jesus, and he puts him on the waves, and he had a crisis of faith right there. And see what happens here? Now he begins to doubt the word of God, and he begins to sink. Do you see the importance of that? When he trusted in what God said for him, "Come," he walked. When he began to doubt, he sank. I identify with that. I relate to that. And then he gives a wonderful three-word prayer at the end of 30. He didn't have time for much more than a three-word prayer. He's going down, you know. He didn't have time to get into the whole King James version of praying. "Lord, save me." And don't you love the heart of Jesus right there? 31, and Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, Peter, Peter, you are such a schlep. You know, you deserve to drown. How to just leave you there. You know, don't we think that God says that sometimes to us? Well, you deserve to suffer right now because of your actions." Jesus doesn't do that. He never does that. You see what he says? I mean, I just see a heart of compassion there immediately. He doesn't kind of wait on him and say, "Jesus, I'm just going to let you go down a couple more times." Or, "Peter, I'm just going to let you down a couple times. Teach you a lesson." What do you think the guys in the boat are thinking right now? But you know what? Peter walked on water. No one else did. He was willing to get out of the boat. There's a lesson in that too. We don't have time to get into all that. There's a whole sermon there. So Jesus immediately stretches out his hand, and mine says he caught him, and he pulled him up, and says to him, "Oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt?" Just the heart of Jesus for us. Notice that Jesus rebuked Peter in 31. You know, in my Christian life, I know there are times when I'm in the middle of a storm, and I need encouragement in my faith. Maybe somebody comes up and puts their arm around me and reminds me that I'm going to make it through, or they send me an encouraging note or something like that, or a text, and encourages me. But we also need to see that there are times when we need our doubt to be rebuked That's what Jesus does here for Peter. There are other times when somebody might come up to me and challenge me and say, you know, you have a long history with God, Toby. You've experienced God's faithfulness over and over again. I know things are hard for you right now, but you have to stop whining about it. And you have to stop doubting God's word in this. You got to stop doubting God's promises here. Pull your boots on. Let's go. Let's get going. We need that too. So there's both things, and sometimes the rebuke that we get is as refreshing and feels as wonderful as the encouragement. And sometimes, though, we only want to encourage somebody and just pat them on the back. But there are times when the rebuke is important. And Jesus gives that to Peter here. Last thing I want you to see, and don't miss it at the end, very last verse. And again, I'm jumping through some of this. There's so much here. Notice in 34 when they land, you know, and then all the people come out and they recognize that Jesus is there, and all the people come out who are sick, and they 36 they beg that they might only touch the hem of his garment. But notice the last sentence, 36. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well, mine says. As many as touched it. So as many people as reached out to Jesus were made well. Any time and every time I choose to touch the Lord and he is very touchable, I'm made well. I want to encourage you with that today. Keep reaching out. And maybe you're feeling like you're going under for the third time. Just cry out to Jesus. Jesus, you're my only hope. Jesus, you're my strength. You're what I need. You're who I need. And he'll be there for you. And as you do that, 36, you too will be made well. Now, how we define well is means I'm going to win the lottery tomorrow? Possibly not. It means I'm going to get a brand new car. Well, maybe not. Brand new this or a brand new. Let's let God define what well is. Let's let God define the things that he needs to do in our life to make us more like him and for him to glorify himself. Amen. Here, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time.